1 Samuel chapter 19. I'm trying to get through 1 Samuel chapter 19 and chapter 20 this morning. We have been studying, for those of you who are newer with us, we have been studying the life of David. And we have been looking at it kind of from an angle that we want to look at the heart of a man who has said that his heart was after God's own heart, with the idea that there is something unique about David's heart. And we want to make sure that we find that. And what we're going to find is, and what we have found already is that David's experience really isn't much different than ours, right? We haven't gotten very far into the life of David, and we find out that, you know, David experienced some pretty tough stuff in his life. And you and I will experience some tough stuff in our life. We will face giants in our own lives. Their names may not be Goliath, but their names may be things like this: job loss, or loss of a relationship, or just having to stand on and for my faith in the workplace. Those are all giants, are they not? And we all face giants. And one of the things we're finding out from David is that he experienced a lot of adversity in his life. Eliphaz, one of the counselors to Job in Job chapter 5, put it this way: man is born for trouble as what, church? As the sparks fly upward. You can't have a fire without sparks going up. And if you're going to be alive on this earth, you and I are going to face trouble. We're going to face trouble. And, you know, David is a living illustration of a man who faced a lot of trouble. The New Testament writers said things like this to us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 said this: rejoice in your suffering, because your suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. You never really thought that when you were suffering that God was trying to really work a process whereby in the end he was going to give you hope, but that's what God's doing. James would say it this way in the book of James chapter 1: take joy in your trials. Literally, work to take joy in your trials. Why? Because trials produce steadfastness and they produce maturity in our lives. I don't know anybody in their right mind who would say this: God, just deliver me a bucket load of trials. Let's get this over with right now. Anybody that dumb in the room? Be careful what we ask for, right? We would not knowingly go out and ask God for trials, but yet when trials come, we are told, take joy in those trials. Find joy in those trials. 1 Peter would tell us this: rejoice in trials, because it's in trials that our faith is tested, and it's through the testing of our faith that we're made to be more like Jesus Christ. And then he says this in chapter 4 and verse 12: don't be surprised by the fiery trial that's going to come. You catching a theme here, church? Catching a theme? We're only early in David's life, as I mentioned, but let's consider where we are. He's been anointed king. And if you know anything about monarchy and all of that, when you're the anointed king, when you're the crown prince, there's some privilege that comes with that, right? I mean, people are supposed to treat you a little differently, right? They're not supposed to be throwing spears at you. They're not supposed to be putting you out on the front lines of battles. You're the crown prince. You're supposed to stay around the throne, and you're supposed to learn from the king who's going to pass it down to you. It's not working this way. When you marry into a family, you're supposed to have some kind of relationship with your father-in-law, aren't you? And typically, we want it to be a close relationship, right? Do you remember what we learned last week? Who is David's father-in-law? It's King Saul. And in chapters 18 and 19, I just had to go through this week and just kind of list out, and I had to kind of diagram out. And what I came up with is, in chapters 18 and 19 alone, 12 times Saul tries to kill David. Either he's not very good at what he's doing, or God's at work. 12 times. And here's the thing that just strikes me about that: David still sticks around. I know my own heart. If it gets up to like four times of this guy trying to take my life, God, I don't think I'm the right guy to be the leader of this country. I'm moving out. Let's be honest this morning. Adversity brings a world of emotion, though, doesn't it? When you and I face, when we face adversity, it brings out emotion, doesn't it? Some of us get really angry when we face it, right? We got to get our angry face on, and we got to just bull our way through this adversity. But one of the most paralyzing emotions that adversity brings is this idea of fear. You ever been afraid whenever you faced adversity? I mean, that kind of fear that just paralyzes you, that you're just like, it almost like takes your breath away. You don't know what to do next. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm a rational human being. I should know what to do. And I'm falling apart. You ever been there? We tend to forget the promises of God, don't we? Church, do you ever forget the promises of God? I mean, just say it with me. I forget them. Everybody forget them? I forget them. You know, I have Bibles all over. I have Bibles in my office. I have Bibles at home. I got a Bible on my phone. And it's full of God's promises. And I forget them. Anybody else forget them? Really easily. Promises like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Hey, don't sweat affliction, because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you comfort in your affliction, so that on the tail end of this, you're going to be able to go out and comfort others also who are going to go through this affliction. Is that a promise from God, that I'm going to comfort you in your affliction? I'd prefer the promise, I will never let you have affliction. And that's our problem. We tend to forget that God never says, you will not have affliction. What he does say is, I'm going to be with you every step of this affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this momentary affliction. Momentary? Sometimes our afflictions seem more than momentary, Paul. Anybody else had afflictions that seemed to last a long time? Don't look at your spouse, people. That's not nice. I caught some of you doing that. That was not kind. John chapter 16, Jesus said this, you will have tribulation. It's not like you may experience tribulation. If you do, here's what you do. He said this, if you're going to live in the world, you will have tribulation. So what we're finding out here is that David is just like us. But what I want you to see this morning, where I want to connect the dots is that we have a God that tells us we're going to go through affliction, but we also have a God who backs up his promises in that affliction. We have a God who honors his promises. We have a God who provides to us exactly what we need in our affliction. And so as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 19, we find David not in a really good place. Let's pick up our reading here in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 7, and then we're going to comment on that and keep going. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Okay? Remember in chapter 18, David has come back to Jerusalem, and all the ladies are out on the street saying, Saul has killed his thousands. Saul likes hearing that, but he doesn't like the second part of the chorus, and David his 10,000s. And the green-eyed monster of jealousy has totally eaten Saul's heart, and it's consumed him now. And so in chapter 19, he speaks to Jonathan, oh, by the way, who happens to be David's best friend now. Let's complicate things here a little bit. He speaks to Jonathan, and he speaks to all of his advisors, you know what? David needs to go. Verse 2, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against his innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. This morning I want you to see, as I said, two things. We have a faithful God, and our faithful God brings us faithful friends. But I want us to see four instances where God has been faithful here, and then we're going to talk a little bit more. And the first way that God is faithful to David is that God puts in his life a faithful friend. God puts in his life a faithful friend. Saul reveals his heart. And we've learned this about Saul. Saul is impetuous. He is ruled by his emotions. And so he brings David and he brings Jonathan and his advisors together. He's like, David's got to go. Go kill him. Eliminate him. Eliminate this threat. And what we find out here is we find out the true nature of Jonathan's heart. Because let's rehearse in our minds. Who should be the rightful heir to Saul's throne, church? Jonathan should be, right? In fact, Jonathan is sacrificing a lot by giving friendship here to David. And now Jonathan has a golden opportunity, if he is a man who seeks this kind of opportunity, to say, I guess it didn't work out for David. I guess I'm going to be next in line. And what do we find Jonathan doing here? Jonathan doesn't have to go and report to David. He has a decision to make at this point. He can keep this knowledge to himself. He can use this knowledge for his own gain. But that's not what true friends do they? True friends are loyal. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jonathan told David, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you." And what he speaks to his father, what we find out in the following verses, is he doesn't talk David down. In fact, he talks David up. He says, "Look at all this guy has done for you. He's risked his life for you. And because of him, you've got great popularity ratings in Jerusalem. Why would you kill this guy?" David here is the beneficiary of Jonathan not just being a support to him. And we hear this all the time about being a support to our friends. We need to support our friends. There's a difference between supporting your friends and actually getting out and speaking in support of your friends. And what he's doing here is he is actually going the extra distance here, and he is actually putting his own life at risk with his father. He's putting his own life at risk for his father. I would submit to you that at points in my life, God has put people in my life and put people and friends in my life, friends who I love dearly, who would be even willing to risk their own reputation for me. And that's an amazing thing. Do you have friends like that? Do you have people like that who would do that for you? Perhaps the more important question is, are you that kind of friend to somebody else? Are you that kind of friend to somebody else? Are there people in your life that you invest in, and these kind of people that you invite to be a part of your life that you would be willing to risk for their sake because you understand and know them that well? Remember what we saw, though, a couple weeks ago. What was it that Jonathan was drawn to in David? It wasn't just a matter of opportunity, because we found out that Jonathan lost opportunity. What we find is what drew Jonathan to David was the fact that David had success. And remember what we found out about having success was this, is that David walked wisely. Young people in this room, kids still in school, can I tell you this? Surround yourself by people who are walking wisely. And there's a good chance you yourself will walk wisely. But if you choose not to surround yourself with people who walk wisely, you will be a companion of fools. And what does the Proverbs tell us? A companion of fools is what? Destroyed. Walk wisely and surround yourself with people who walk wisely. And purpose in your heart to be that kind of friend to others. Men, can I just talk to us for a second? We are taught, it is hammered into us that we have to be these big, tough, strong men who can stand on our own. Every man grunt with me, ugh, right? Ugh. Tough guys. David was a man's man. He was. You don't kill bears and lions with your bare hands if you're not a man's man. Amen, men? He's a man's man. You know what David needed in his life, though? And you know what God gave to him? A close friend. A close friend. If King David needed a close friend, if a guy, he didn't need to just be popular. I'm guessing that whenever stories got out about the fact that he kills Goliath and that he can kill lions and bears with his bare hands, that he's popular. We don't need a lot of people tagging along with us. What we need are close friends who will love us and we can in turn love. Men, can I challenge us in this? One of the areas where we're weakest at is developing friendships. Every man say amen. Come on, men, own up to it. We're weak in it, aren't we? We're weak in it. And it's not supposed to be that way. And this is our cop-out. And I've done this cop-out. Well, my wife is my best friend. And in a sense, she is. And she should be. And men, if you're married and your wife isn't your best friend, that could be trouble for you. But you need other men in your life. You need other men in your life who will love you and who will stand by you and who you can stand by and who will speak truth into your life. The first thing that God does to provide for David and his need is he provides a faithful friend. If you don't have one of those, why don't you pray and ask God that he would bring one into your life? And then remember, there's biblical principles. If you want to have friends, you got to do what? You got to demonstrate that you're friend worthy, don't you? You got to demonstrate that yourself. So God protects David first in this chapter by bringing a friend to his help. Can God work through friends to protect us, church? Absolutely. Starting in verse 8 now, David's avoided this problem with Saul, but then verse 8, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Again, David goes out and David accomplishes his mission. Verse 9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. You want to know the second way that God protected David here? It's through divine providence. It's through divine providence. But what I want to point out to you is God in his divine providence could have just easily just changed Saul's heart, couldn't he have? So that Saul would have liked David going forward, right? Is God powerful enough to do that, church? What did God choose to do? God chose to protect David by putting David in harm's way. Isn't that what it says there? He chose to protect him by putting him in harm's way. He chose to protect him by putting an evil spirit on Saul. Don't let that verse trouble you. God is not the author of evil, but he is using evil to accomplish his purposes. Our God is big enough to do that. Our God is big enough to do that. And God will use evil to accomplish his purposes. If you don't believe me, just take a look at what's happening in our country today. Our church, the church in America, is about to experience a purification. And it's happening because evil is reigning. God will use evil. And so there's war again. David goes out. He does everything he's supposed to do. And we want to have this understanding of God that, God, when I do what I'm supposed to do, you're going to make my paths really easy for me. He never said he would make our paths easy. He said he would make them straight. And so now, David's dealt with this again. I've got a lunatic father-in-law who wants to kill me. And you thought you had a bad week, right? David's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. And God in his divine providence does something else. There's a lesson in here for us. God gives us exactly what he knows that we need. And again, David escapes the end of Saul's spear. And don't ever forget the words of 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12. How is it that David escapes the end of Saul's spear? Because the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. And so David runs. And so, first of all, he's had a friend who's been there to help protect him. Secondly, God in his providence has protected him. Okay? The same God that put the evil spirit on Saul also gave Saul bad aim. Amen? Saul really should probably be going to classes to learn how to throw that spear. He hasn't hit anything yet. There's probably a reason why he's not out fighting the battles. Just saying. Now we come to verse 11. There's a third way that God protects David. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with his clothes. Kids, this does not work if you try it at home, by the way, okay? And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was on the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" There's a third way that God's protecting David, and that's by David using his common sense in running. There's a parallel psalm that we really need to look at here to get an idea of what's going on, because we get the idea that this is just a one-time thing that happens, okay? That it's just a one-time thing where he's camped out there, okay? Turn with me to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Psalm 59. If you got a Bible that's got headings over the Psalms, you'll see this, that this was a miktam, or a version of a song and poem of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Okay? This is the psalm that David writes here. Okay? One of the things that we're conditioned to think is that running is always an act of cowardice. Was it an act of cowardice for Joseph to run from Potiphar's house? Or was it an act of common sense? It was common sense, wasn't it? David here is in a situation, and his wife very clearly states it to him. She says, "If you stay here, you're going to die." Okay? And sometimes we think that we, and I think sometimes as believers, that we overthink things. There's really not really any room to overthink this. If I stay, I'm going to die, so what do I do? I leave. I read a commentator on this who accused David of fear and cowardice, and I choose to respectfully disagree with him on this. Because David isn't running in fear. Look at Psalm 59. He's not running in fear. I think he's running in wisdom. Notice what he writes before he runs. Psalm 59, verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." Where is David putting his hope in this? Is he saying, "God, send me an army so that I can protect myself"? No, he's saying, "God, you need to deliver me here. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, or no fault of mine, they run and they make ready. Awake, come and meet me and see you, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs." And so here's the picture. When we read it in 1 Samuel, it's almost like it's a one-night thing. No, David is a prisoner in his own house. As soon as he leaves that house, they're going to kill him. Okay? "Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us." And so now we get a better picture here of what's happening here. Okay? In all of this, God is working. And who sent those people to hunt David's life? Who sent those people? Saul did, under probably God's direction, because God's in control of all these things, right? It's not that God told him to do it, but is God in control of all our circumstances, church? Is this a surprise to God? Is he thinking, "How am I going to get David out of this now?" No. What he's using here in David's life is another occasion where God has gently grabbed David's attention and turned it to himself, and he said, "You can trust me in this, David." Look at verse 16. Look at the heart of David. And you tell me in Psalm 59, verse 16, if these are the words of a man who is afraid. He said, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. You have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Reminds me of Paul being in prison. What's Paul doing when he's in prison about to lose his life? He's singing. What's David doing here when he's a prisoner in his own home and the things don't look so good for him? He's singing. And he's talking to God and he says, you're my strength. And too often, church, we get in situations like this, or our God, let's put it better, our God puts us in situations like this, and what do we do with our attention? We focus on our own strength and our own ability to get out of this. David has no ability to get out of this. God's going to have to do some work. And so David gets lowered in a basket. The crown prince of Israel escaping Jerusalem in a basket down the wall. There's a sign of real strength and leadership, right? David's not worried about his pride here. God's given him a mind and given him wisdom, and he's using it. So God has delivered David now through help of a friend, through a divine providence, through using common sense. And now we're going to see one of the coolest, I think this is one of the coolest encounters in Scripture here at the end of chapter 19. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Okay, so let me help you to understand what's going on here. David goes on the run. He knows where Samuel is. I love it that he runs not just out by himself and he runs into a place of total solitude. He runs to a man who he knows will be a spiritual encouragement to him. And we need to add that on to that third point. David runs, but he runs to where he will find spiritual encouragement. It's not enough to run, but you have to run to the right places. Get that, church? It's not enough to run, but you got to run to the right place. Okay? There are people all throughout the world who are trying to escape their troubles, and they're doing it in the wrong places. The only place to escape your trouble completely is to find refuge in the arms of Jesus Christ. And to find help and spiritual encouragement here. And that's what David does. He runs to a guy who he knows will get him in the right state of mind. He runs to Samuel. And what we find out about Samuel is kind of fallen off the scene here. But Samuel is basically running a college of prophets. That's what he's doing here. Look, it says, it was told, and he went to Samuel, he was at Naoth, verse 19, it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when he saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, okay? So basically what Samuel is doing in his retirement years, and I love this, Samuel's an old guy at this point. Samuel's off the scene, there's a king now in place, and Samuel might be tempted to just go put his feet up and enjoy whatever little bit of time he has left in life. Samuel is out running a college for prophets. Not F-I-T-S, but P-H-E-T-S, prophets, okay? And so he's running this school for prophets, and he's training them because he knows that Israel is going to need a generation of prophets, and boy, are they going to need them in a big way. And then here's what happens. Saul finds out, okay? Saul's the king. He's got ears everywhere. He finds out. So he sends a group of people out there to kill David. How many believe the word of God's true? Because what we're going to read here is just like, it's going to blow your mind, okay? So let's just read this and count. Verse 20, Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Okay, this is the same God that could take a donkey and make it speak, right? And so he's going to take some men here who are probably acting like donkeys, and he's going to get them to speak in his name. You get the picture here, right? These men are coming to kill David, and as soon as they get close, they open their mouths like, we're coming to arrest you, and they're saying, God is great, let's praise him. Who alone can do that? Who alone can do that? Okay? You think that's amazing to hear that one time? Keep reading. Okay? Verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also what? Saul's 0 for 2. Saul's 0 for 2. Okay? He sends a second group, and I'm guessing he probably gets a tougher group. If it's you, are you gonna pick a tougher group, guys? Okay, you bunch of wimps. Okay, give me some tough guys. Give me some Brentzerots. I'm going to send them out there. What happens when second group shows up? They open their mouths, and what happens? They're prophesying. Keep reading verse 21. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they did what? What's the definition of insanity, church? It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting what? Different results? Okay, this is proof that Saul really is crazy, okay? The Bible tells us that he's losing his mind, but this is proof, and it gets better. I love this. I love how God does this, okay? And here's the thing. Is God the same today as he was then? Can God protect us just as much today as he did then? Look at what happens here. Then he himself, verse 22, Saul, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou, and he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" You think he's ticked at this point? Okay. And one said, "Behold, they are in Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He leaves this place where the well is, and the whole way there, he is prophesying about God and his goodness and his grace and his love, and he's praising God. And then he gets there in verse 24, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? You tell me, is our God powerful or what? King Saul. This big, strong leader coming out, and he is determined that he is going to wipe David out. I send three groups of people. They can't do it. I will just do this myself. You ever been guilty of saying that? I will just do this myself. And that's what he does. I am just going to do this myself. And he gets there, and as he's driving into town, he is praising God. And before it's done, he is laying there totally humbled before Samuel. You can't get much more humble than laying naked on the ground. Amen? And he is prophesying. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Would you rather have the U.S. military encamped around you or the angel of the Lord? I'll take the angel of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Finish the verse with me. Whom shall I what? Are those just empty promises from God? Are those empty verses, or is that truth this morning, church? It's truth. It's truth. God protects David from everything that Saul attempts. And the same God who protected David protects his people today. Four times David here has to evade Saul, okay? And he does it in a variety of different ways. One time he's got a friend who's helping him. The second time it's God divinely doing something there. And so David runs. The third time, David goes on the run, and he runs to somebody who can encourage him. And the fourth time, God himself just directly gets involved. And this is what I know about God. When it gets down to where the rubber meets the road, we can always count on God to intervene. We can always count on him to intervene. He's always going to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose here is to keep David alive, because he's got a plan for David's life. And it's going to get done. But let me just show you how quick this can change. We're not going to get through chapter 20. I knew I was ambitious in trying to. But let me show you how quickly this can change. Chapter 20, verse 1. Can I ask you a question? If three groups of people, three posses, think John Wayne movie, three posses show up trying to take you, and God stops them in their tracks, and they're prophesying praise to God, and then the guy who sends those three groups shows up, and he tries to kill you, and God stops. How many of you would say your faith would grow a little bit? Just be honest. How many of you say your faith would grow? I think my faith would grow. I think I'd be up on the mountaintop praising God, and I'd be saying, "Bring it, Saul." Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Does that sound like a heart of faith or a heart of fear? It's fear. It's fear. This is not something we've seen in David up to this point. We've not seen this level of fear. And the only thing I can think of is this. And because I've experienced this, and I know you've experienced this, and this is where I want to end this morning. It is so easy when we experience victory to take our eyes off the one who gave us victory and put it on ourselves, isn't it? Let me say that again. It is so easy when we have experienced victory to take our eyes off the one who gave us victory. Who gave David that victory? Who was it that opened up the mouths of these people to prophesy and say good things about God? Who was that? It was only God himself. And when we experience victory in our life, and when we see God obviously moving in our life, we're still prone, just like David, to see ourselves as the source. And when that happens, if we see ourselves at the source, all of a sudden we find out this horrible truth about ourselves. I can't replicate what God's doing. You and I cannot replicate what God in God alone does. And when we come to that reality, we, like David, then have fear. If you're battling fear here this morning, can I tell you this? God's not the author of fear. He's not. God wants us to fear him, but God does not want us to be afraid. And so, if we have fear, then we have to only rightly assume that I've taken my eyes off of this all-powerful God. Now you're thinking to yourself, I think I'd be different than David. Let's just remind some of the things that we sang this morning. We were rebels. We were rebels. Did we sing that this morning, that we were rebels against him? And what did he do? He took us to the cross. Did we take ourselves to the cross, church? Anybody in the room this morning, the author of your salvation? Or was it God and God alone? And the fact that it was God and God alone, and that we can say that we are saved, that we are redeemed this morning, that ought to be enough for us to never doubt and never have fear. Amen? That ought to be enough. But every single one of us in this room knows the experience of taking our eyes off the author of our salvation. We know that experience. And we know the horrible pit that it puts us in, that pit of fear. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can your bill collector do to you? What can your boss do to you? What can that person who's so angry with you do to you? I mean, they can do stuff, right? They can make your life miserable, right? Can they separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Can't do it, can they? They can be mean, they can be manipulative, they can be downright cruel, but can they rob you of the joy of the Lord that he wants to give to you? No, can't do it. Can't do it. And so when we come back to chapter 20 next week, we're going to see this wonderful account of how Jonathan is patient with his friend. Jonathan is patient with his friend. I was thinking this week, if I'm Jonathan, I'd probably lose my cool. with David. How many times do I have to put my life on the line for you, dude?